Is turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation. 2 weeks ago, we studied Revelation chapter 9, and we learned that the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgment, also known as the first and the second woe judgment, and we stated that the fifth trumpet judgment was the release of demonic creatures from the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, whose purpose was to cause pain and torment to the unbelievers who will live in the tribulation period. The sixth trumpet judgment is the release of four demonic angels from the Euphrates River in chapter 9, verses 13 through 19, who will lead an army of 200 million demons that will kill one-third of the earth's population during the tribulation period. So as we now begin to come to Revelation chapter 10, if you're expecting the seventh angel to sound the seventh trumpet or the final woe judgment as we begin this chapter, you're going to be highly disappointed because we now arrive at the second of three interludes mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And as previously discussed, an interlude is a pause. It does not advance the narrative, but it does present facts that contribute to the overall picture of the prophetic scene. The first interlude we studied in Revelation chapter 7, the entire chapter, it came at the end of the sixth seal and before the seventh seal. It revealed to us two groups of redeemed believers who will be saved in the tribulation period, and it displayed to us the mercy of God in times of wrath, in times of God's judgment. The second interlude or pause is found here, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, and it will continue all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. It starts at the end of the sixth trumpet, and ends at the beginning of the seventh trumpet. And it reveals to us God's sovereignty and God's complete control over all the earthly affairs during a time of judgment. It displays to us that God will not only judge the wicked, but that he will exalt the faithful in due time. Both interludes display a message of God's steadfast love to believers and the message of hope for unbelievers who are willing to accept God during the tribulation period. And both interludes display God's encouragement and God's assurance that however harsh or depressing the times may come, God is still on the throne and the world is never left without a witness, even in times of judgment. So if you will look with me at your outline, you will see that we have titled this chapter, chapter 10, The Mighty Angel and the Little Scroll. And in this chapter, chapter 10, there are basically two characters, the mighty angel with the little scroll and the apostle John with the little scroll. But we have divided our outline, if you look at our outline, into three main sections. We're going to discuss the arrival of the mighty angel in verses 1 through 4. Then we're going to discuss the announcement of the mighty angel in verses 5 through 7, and then the assignment that is given from heaven as the chapter closes in verses 8 through 11. So let's read the first four verses, the arrival of the mighty angel, where we will discuss the angel's character, his clothes, his countenance, his claim, his cry, and the command that comes from heaven. Verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. That's his character. Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. That's his clothes. And his face was as it were the sun. That's his countenance. And his feet as pillars of fire. Verse 2, we see his claim. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now we are going to see mention the sea and the earth four times in this chapter. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. Verse 3, we see his cry. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now comes the command from heaven, verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The word angel appears 72 to 76 times in the book of Revelation, depending on the translation you are using. And in all the translations that I could see, the angel is never mentioned by name in the text. He is just a mighty angel or a strong angel, another angel. 10 times the phrase another angel is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The word another here in this text, in this chapter, is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. Or it means another of a group having like characteristics. It is not the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. So it may be that in this chapter, this angel is not Christ. We see that he is mighty, and that is the same word used in the scripture for strong. So we know he is mighty, he is strong, he is powerful. We see that from this verse alone. He is like the strong angel that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, who asked that question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And he is like that angel, that mighty angel, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, who takes a stone like a great millstone and casts it into the sea. But he is not like the previous angels we have seen who have announced the seal judgments or have sounded the trumpet judgments, and he is definitely not like the wicked angels that we saw when we studied the last chapter, chapter 9. All three times the adjectives are used in Revelation 2, strong, Revelation 10:1, mighty, and Revelation 18:21, mighty. When they are used, they do not describe Christ. It seems apparent, therefore, that this mighty angel is like the angels mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. Although the descriptions of this angel within this text, especially in verses 1 and 2, show us that when this angel appears, it may lead some to believe it is Jesus Christ. There are two basic views concerning who this angel is in this chapter. One, he is a created being. He is an angel. Or two, he is Christ. And many good men of God believe this is Jesus Christ. Lehman Strauss, Henry Ironside, Dr. Jeremiah, Richard Newell, and Joseph Seitz. And many good men of God believe this is not Christ, that this is a mighty angel, J.B. Smith, Dr. Walvoord, David Levy, Tim LaHaye. And we can agree to disagree because this is not doctrine, but surely someday every one of us will know for sure who this mighty angel is. The point that John is trying to make in this chapter is that this angel is not like the last angel he had spoken to. It is different than the angels presenting the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And the emphasis by John is not so much on the angel's identity as it is on his authority that he was given, the power and his divine written authority as an angel from God for the purpose of prophesying judgment and informing John of when that judgment will take place, according to verses 6 and verses 7 of this chapter. I'm going to go out on a limb here and tell you, I personally don't believe this mighty angel is Christ. That's just my personal opinion. And I've shared with you on page 3 of your outline 6 reasons why I don't believe that personally. But that's just my personal opinion. Again, there's no reason to disagree. many people and many commentaries don't even mention who this angel is because they are not sure either. But John saw a mighty angel come down from heaven. That's his character. But also look at his clothes. It says in verse 1, he was clothed, that means covered or surrounded with a cloud. Now a cloud in the Old Testament represents the divine presence of God. It also represents divine movement, Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 16. It was a cloud by day that guided Israel in the wilderness. It was a thick cloud that descended at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, Exodus 34, verses 4 and 5. And there was a cloud when the tabernacle was completed, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. In the New Testament, the appearance of a cloud often represents divine judgment or a coming storm. Also notice in his clothes, he was clothed with a rainbow upon his head. A rainbow represents a symbol of God's divine covenant. Genesis chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. It reminds us that God will never destroy the earth again by flood. It also reminds us of color, of divine beauty, something befitting the majesty of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see the only other reference to the rainbow in the New Testament. And it says that at that time in verse 3, it was around about the throne. But here in chapter 10, it's upon the mighty angel's head. Therefore, you would expect this angel to be Christ himself. But the fact that he came down from heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and with a rainbow upon his head, indicates the nature of the work that the angel is going to accomplish or try to prophesize, judgment. Just as the cloud indicates a coming storm. Now we also see his countenance. It says in the scripture that his face was as it were the sun. So it was shining brilliant. That represents the glory of God according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And his feet as pillars of fire. That represents burning pillars, which represents the judgment of God, chapter 1, verse 15. Now, both those are characteristics given to Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And that is one of the main reasons why many people believe that this is Christ in this chapter. The mighty angel's countenance is radiant. He has the face like the sun. He's reflecting the majesty of God. He has a badge of identification with Christ. He is a picture of God's glory. He is just like Moses when his face shone after he had been in the presence of God 40 days and 40 nights in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. This angel's face shines because he's come out of heaven and from the presence of the Lord. Luke chapter 24, verse 4 tells us, even the angel's robes glowed at Christ's resurrection. The language in verse 1 is intended to show us that the angel is sent by God with power and with majesty to proclaim God's word and his covenant promise. The whole description in verse 1 is an introductory point to the primary purpose, which is that the angel holds in his hand a little book which is open in verse 2 of this chapter. We see his claim. He comes to verse 2 in this chapter, and he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, logically thinking, we would think that this little or small book, which the angel is holding in his hand, would be the seven seals that Jesus took in his right hand back in Revelation chapter 5. But it is not. This is a book that is distinct from the scroll, which was written on both sides and sealed with the seven seals, which is mentioned in chapters 5, 6, and 8. The apostle John here uses a completely different word and rare word in the Greek to describe the book. He does not use the word biblion, which he used in chapter 5, verse 2. He uses a different Greek word. Now, the contents of this book is small in size. Now, it describes revelation. It is obvious from reading the scripture that some form of divine revelation given to John. So we can make sure that this is something given to John by God. Some theologians think that the scroll may be the mystery of Babylon, which is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 51. Only contains the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But as far as I can see, there's no textual proof concerning that. Because even today, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. And there are still many things God does not tell us. Whatever is written in this little book, this scroll, is not for our knowledge. It was given to John personally, and he was told not to write it down, not to reveal what he had learned in his vision. This little book, however, is not the seven-sealed scroll we studied about recently. Now, verse 2 also informs us that this mighty angel came down from heaven, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, implying a position of control, of power, of authority. And in doing so, he is confirming that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 26 and 28. We read in the Hebrew chapter 2, verse 8, these words, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for that in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him," speaking of Christ. And Psalm 24, verse 1 states, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." The angel is holding this little book in his hand, and he's claiming, as he stands on the sea and the earth, that this world, this universe, belongs to Christ. We are just tenants here. We are just pilgrims here, passing through this world in which God has created. The angel claims it all in this chapter for Christ. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. The world belongs to him. Now, you need to keep something in mind here as we study this passage of scripture, that when Christ returns to earth, he does not set his feet upon the sea and upon the earth. He sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. And that is one of the reasons why I do not believe this is an appearance of Jesus Christ in this chapter. Again, only my personal appearance and belief, and I will answer for that if I am wrong and do not seek forgiveness. So we see his claim in verse 2 of this passage of Scripture. In verse 3, we see his cry. And I want you to notice the two phrases here in verse 3 as the angel cries out. Notice that it says, "as when," and "when" in verse 3. "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." "As when a lion roareth" means the angel cried with a mighty voice, with a voice that sounded like a lion. It had power. It had authority. And when he did cry, seven thunders from heaven responded to his cry. It says, "and when he had cried, he heard the seven voices." Now, that's pretty interesting because it shows us here a perfect illustration of the difference between symbolic and literal. "As when" is symbolic. It's descriptive adjective. "And when" is literal. He literally cried, this angel. "And when he did, these seven thunders responded." And of course, we know that seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. These seven thunders are God's complete reference, or I should say, God's complete picture of judgment. You could see something similar in 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, and Psalm 18, verse 13. The voice of the Lord Jesus is now in heaven. He is confirming the angel's claim that he too will soon come to earth with power and authority. He is confirming the completeness and the finality of the angel's message that he's giving here in this passage of Scripture. The word uttered means spoke, and the word voice means words or speech, indicating that these seven thunders were audible, and they were a clear message that were understandable by John, who was about to write them down when they were said, but he was commanded not to do so. Now, John always had a habit of writing things down, his visions down, when they appeared. And this time, he was told, don't do it. A good illustration of the seven voices of the Lord can be found in Psalm 29, where the psalmist calls upon the angels to glorify the Lord and to give him glory and power that is due to his name in verses 1 and 2 of that psalm. Seven times within that psalm, between verses 3 and 9, the voice of the Lord cries out as proof that Christ controls the earth in a time of a storm. The conclusion of that verse, that psalm, is this: proof that Christ controls the earth in a time of a storm, verse 1, God's strength, in verse 1, is available to all those who trust him, verse 11. He is the Lord that giveth strength to his people. He is the Lord who will bless his people in peace, verse 11. And he is the Lord who sitteth as king forever, verse 10. According to our text here in this chapter, verse 3, he rules over the earth in a position of power and majesty. Then we see the command that comes from heaven in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 again. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. John immediately sets out to write down what the seven thunders had communicated to him, and he was forbidden to do so. God said to him, seal up those things which the seven thunders said, don't write them. Today, they still remain a secret. Now, they were told to John's ears and John's eyes only. He was not permitted to write them down. He cannot tell us what he heard or what he saw. Now, as far as I understand the book of the Revelation, the voice of the seven thunders is the only part of the book of the Revelation that was sealed. Concerning the rest of the book that John saw and John heard, the Lord said unto him, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. And the aorist imperative tense implies, seal it up. Don't write it down. Don't begin to write it down, because God did not see fit at that time that the voice of the seven thunders would be revealed. Now, that might seem strange to us concerning the book of the Revelation as a book of prophecy, but there are some things that God reveals to his prophets that he does not reveal to the rest of mankind. John is not the only person who was told or not permitted to write something down concerning what he heard or what he saw. If you remember the scriptures, the prophet Daniel, he was told to shut up the words of the book that was given to him, Daniel 12:4, and to seal up the words that were given to him until the end of time, Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And the apostle Paul, he was not permitted to speak or to write about things that he heard or he saw in paradise, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. So what the seven thunders said is not known to any of us. And it would be foolish to try and speculate what the seven thunders said to John. The book of Job tells us in Job 37, verse 5, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. There are things that God does not reveal to mankind for our own good. There are things that mankind will never understand. God knows who he can trust with his secrets and when he can trust them. We need to keep in mind as Christians, there is a time for everything under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. and that God's timing is not our timing, because it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that completes the first part of our chapter, which is the arrival of the mighty angel in verses 1 through 4. Now we come to the second division of our chapter, which we call the announcement of the mighty angel, and that's in verses 5 through 7. So let's read verses 5 through 7, and then we'll make some comments about the verses. Beginning in verse 5, it says, and the angel which I saw, this is John speaking, stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. Now notice this phrase, that there should be time no longer. Keep that phrase in mind. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, now keep this phrase in mind, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. Now, similar to our own custom of swearing an oath and raising our left hand and putting our right hand on the Bible, this mighty angel who is standing on the sea and standing on the earth, he lifts up his right hand to heaven, which is a traditional pose for an oath according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And he swears a solemn oath in the name of God eternal, who is greater than he is and who lives forever and ever. And he announces that he is Christ's representative with two very important prophecies. And these two very important prophecies are this, that there should be time no longer, verse 6, and that the mystery of God should be finished, verse 7. So the angel is comforting the saints of God in the midst of this divine tribulation that is taking place, and he informs John that there should be no longer a delay. In other words, the main focus of the judgment upon the earth, it's coming. And if you are using a revised version or an RSV version, you probably have a more literal text or a more accurate translation than I do. It will say this, that there should be no more delay. Now, the word delay is chronos. It expresses a duration of time. The angel is informing John that God is about to respond to the prayers of the saints that we mentioned way back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Remember that? How the prayers the saints prayed, the saints prayed, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, there will be no more further delay. That's what the angel is saying. That time has run out. The final outpouring of God's judgments and the destruction of Christ's enemy is about to begin in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And he also says the mystery of God will be finished. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the mystery of God? Well, the first thing, let's ask ourselves, what is a biblical mystery? A biblical mystery is a divinely revealed truth so profound that there's still an aura of mystery about it. I mean, we don't completely understand it. And notice what it says in this verse here when he speaks about the mystery of God. Look at the latter part of verse 7. The mystery of God should be finished, and then he says, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So it is not hidden truth. It is the fulfillment of God's word. The mystery of God can be basically summed up this way. It is the second coming of Christ, it is the defeat of Satan, and it is the establishment of God's kingdom. That's what he's talking about. John Walvoord, in his commentary, explained it this way. This mystery has been previously announced to God's prophets. The reference, therefore, is not to be hidden truth, but to the fulfillment of many Old Testament passages which refer to the glorious return of the Son of God and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. While God's purposes are not necessarily revealed in current events, where Satan is allowed power and manifestation, the time will come when Satan will no longer be in power and the predictions of the Old Testament prophets will be fulfilled. That's what we're talking about. Now we need to exercise caution here because we're speaking about in this text the coming judgments of Christ. We are not speaking about the mysteries of Christ, which are mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. And we are not speaking of the mysteries of the Apostle Paul that he gives us throughout different passages in the New Testament. The secret here in Revelation refers to what has already been made known to the Old Testament prophets. So the mystery of God here in this chapter is not the mystery concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's definitely not the mystery concerning the New Testament church. It is a mystery of what's going to happen in the future. Now, when will this happen? That's our next question. And the answer is right there, found in verse 7 of this passage of Scripture. When will this delay be over? When will this mystery of God begin? Well, when the seventh angel begins to sound. In other words, when the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. That is the time when the second half of the tribulation begins. And at that same time, the bowl judgments begin. And those bowl judgments happen so quickly and in such succession that people will have little time to turn around. It says that, 2 Peter chapter 3. People will learn at that time that they have followed the lie of the devil, but by that time, God will be putting all the evil on the earth down without any type of further delay. Sin has been reigning, and righteousness has been suffering throughout all man's life on earth. But now things are going to change. There must be a reversal in the order, and the angel is announcing that God's judgments will reach its completeness without any type of delay, beginning in chapter 11. For centuries, man has said, "My Lord delayeth his coming," Matthew 24, verse 48. And others have been laughing, and they've been saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" 2 Peter 3, verse 4. But we know that God is not slack concerning his promises. And he will set up his judgments, and they are about right now to be unleashed, beginning in chapter 11, verse 15, consecutively. They will be like a fireworks display with a finality when they do come. Now that ends our second section, the announcement of the mighty angel. Let's look at our third section in this chapter, the assignment given to John from heaven. That is found in verses 8 through 11. And it's going to involve three things. It's going to involve the command from heaven. It's going to involve the compliance by John and a call to John to continue his ministry. Let's read the verses. "And the voice which I heard," John says, "from heaven, spake to me again." Now, it's the same voice that spoke to him in verse 4. "And said, Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." That's the command from heaven. "And John said, And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." That's John's compliance. He took the book. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." And then the chapter closes with verse 11, a call for John to continue his ministry. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The mighty angel, when he appeared in verse 2 of this chapter, had this little book, this scroll in his hand, and this book was open. We've already defined what the scroll, what the book is. It's the Word of God. It's some type of divine revelation. But John's vision is now complete as we come to the end of this chapter, at least this particular part of the vision. And he now hears a voice from heaven again, a second time, the same voice he heard in verse 4. And that voice commands him to take the book from the hand of the mighty angel, who's standing still on the sea and on the earth, and to eat the book. Now, the eating of the book is a symbolism. For taking and eating the book is a picture of us receiving and accepting the Word of God into our life. John complies according to Christ's command in verse 8. He goes up to the angel in verse 9. He tells the angel, "Give me the little book." The angel then confirms the second time what Christ commanded from heaven, "Take it and eat it." But then the angel adds on to that and warns John that it will be bitter to his belly, but sweet as honey to his mouth. So John takes the little book in verse 10, and that's exactly what happened. It was sweet in his mouth and bitter to his stomach. Now, this is not the only time in Scripture that God's prophets were told to eat the scroll or to eat the book. If you remember correctly, Ezekiel was told to do so in Ezekiel chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 9. And Jeremiah was told to do so also in Jeremiah chapter 15. I'll give you those verses. It would be good for you to go home today and to read those verses, or in the days to come, read those verses. They are Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. And they are Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. So the image of eating God's word here occurs again and again in Scripture. In fact, the psalmist exclaimed, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 119, verses 103. And the prophet Jeremiah declared, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words was unto me thy joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Consuming the scroll is a picture of appropriating God's word into our life. And it can be both sweet as honey and bitter and sour in a person's life. Every revelation for God's divine purpose in life has either a bitter or a sweet response to those who read the Scripture. God's word either saddens a person or gladdens a person. It is sweet as honey because it contains the promises of God, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's salvation. But it's bitter and sour to people because it contains trials and tribulation and sufferings and judgment. There is always a twofold purpose when reading the Scripture. Either you will accept it or you will reject it when you read it. It will be sweet as honey to you because you love God and you accept God and what He is doing in your life, or it will be bitter to you because you hate the judgment you are facing, because you forget that that judgment is for your good, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, or that He has sent some type of judgment into the life of someone you love or you know. Job said this in Job chapter 2, verse 10. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and we not receive evil? Well, let me put it in other words. Shall we accept what is good and not what is bad in our life? Because both makes us a better person. And it allows us the opportunity to perform a more efficient ministry in our life for the cause of Christ. John's response to eating this little book was both. It was both sweet and it was both bitter. It was sweet to John because he knew and he understood the promised blessings of God's mercy for the believers in the end times. But yet it was also bitter unto John because he knew and understood the punishment and the judgment that the wicked were about to face, the unbelievers, in the end times. The word of God is nothing but a sharp two-edged sword. It contains a sweet message of deliverance and a bitter message of damnation, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. But like John, we as believers should be assured in partaking that the word of God we receive, we faithfully believe, it is sweet to our mouth, regardless of the sufferings or the trials that we may experience in life. God often uses trials and tribulations and judgments not only to reach believers, but to make believers more like Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Now write this down because this is so important. Our spiritual life depends upon reading and studying the word of God. Let me say it again because it's so important. Our spiritual life depends upon reading and studying the word of God. Now, our text here in verse 11 closes with John's call to continue his ministry. He must prophesy again, it says. Literally, it means he must preach or he must declare the word of God. Believers who receive God's truth are obligated to pass the word of God onto other people. Pastors, ministers who fail to preach the whole counsel of God will be held accountable by God according to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. And it is not easy for any pastor or any minister, either one of the ones we have here in our church, to have to deal with the matter of sin or judgment in a person's life. But he has no choice. It's part of the whole counsel of God. There are people, there are nations, there are tongues, and there are kings, according to this last verse of this chapter, that must hear the message of God's salvation. It is not only the preacher or the minister's responsibility to do so. Every believer has a responsibility to share the word of God with other people. And the more the believer reads, and the more the believer studies the word of God, the better prepared he or she will become to do so. Now, with that thought in mind, let's go back to our outline again, because I didn't hear my alarm go off yet, and look at page two of our outline. I have placed on the bottom of page two of our outline some application that we have taken from the chapter. Just some thoughts that came to my mind. Here's the application, five of them. The word of God is both sweet, and it gives us the verses, and bitter. I mean, we see that clearly in the chapter. Number two, many of God's truth tastes sweet to those who belong to him, but the sweetness of his promises depend upon our relationship with God. Now, how true is that? Our relationship with God will tell us how we will respond to the word of God, whether we'll accept it or whether we will reject it. Number three, we can always trust that God's ways, sweet or bitter, are right and reliable. He is sovereign and in control. His mercy endures forever. We see that in the chapter. We've seen that in previous chapters. His mercy endures in times of wrath. Number four, God uses his word to develop our growth and to direct our path. How true is that? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine understanding. We have to do that. Lean not to thine understanding. Lean to God. He directs our path. He controls our path. And number 5, we can trust God's word to be the best direction for our life. And I have backed them up with scripture for you to read. And then I put this little spot on the bottom here. I didn't want to get into it because I know Pastor Barlow mentioned it not long ago. But we have a responsibility according to Psalm 119. We are to merge God's word into our life. We are to memorize God's word. We are to meditate on God's word. And we are to master God's word. There should be nothing sweeter to us than reading God's word. It actually should be a passion that we have. It actually should be our delight. And then the last page is my personal opinion. So I hope this has been a help to you. In fact, I want to share something with you. I still got 5 more minutes. I'm going to cut 5 minutes into your territory. I want to share something with you. Several weeks ago, when we finished up chapter 9, a couple people came to me, and they had a couple questions concerning chapter 9, specifically about the demonic creatures that we had in the chapter. One person asked me, how do you know that they were real demonic creatures that we looked at in the chapter? Another person asked me, do you really think that these creatures were literal? I thought they were some type of weapon that God would use in the final days. And even another person said to me, I really have a trouble determining the literal prophecy from the symbolic prophecy. So I thought I'd share with you 3 important points as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. Always remember, when the literal makes sense, seek no other sense. When the literal makes sense, seek no other sense. That is a key thought to prophecy. Always look for special words, especially adjectives or phrases such as like a, like as, was like, were as, were like, or like unto. Those phrases and adjectives always point out the symbolism, like we saw today. One symbolic, one literal in the same verse. And always compare scripture with scripture, keeping in mind the history and the contents or context of the Bible. Let me give you an example. The woman sits on 7 hills, Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. Well, no lady could sit on 7 hills, right? When you think about it for a moment. So it's not literal. So we have to ask ourselves, who is that woman? And the answer is, scripturally, based upon the history and the context, it's Rome. Rome sits on 7 hills, on 7 mountains. Who is the woman in Revelation chapter 12? Well, she's clothed with the sun. No one's clothed with the sun. Well, let me take that back. Some people try to be clothed with the sun. But you understand what I'm trying to say. Well, the answer is based upon history and context. Israel is in Revelation chapter 12. Another example. God said to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Well, that's not literal. God didn't use real eagles to carry the nation of Israel out of the wilderness. If that was true, then we wouldn't have the story of Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. The nation of Israel, it's still here on earth. It's not up there in heaven. The point I'm trying to make is this. God always uses symbolism and metaphors because he wants us as Christians to dig deeper into his word and to get to know more about the word and more about him. Symbolism and metaphors are actually giving us a better understanding and a deeper knowledge of the word of God. So keep thinking to yourself as you study when the literal makes common sense, seek no other sense. And please do not try to fit or force modern-day technology into the Bible, into the verses where it doesn't belong, because it often changes the interpretation of the verses. And I'm going to give you two great illustrations as we close. I have before me an article that was written in 1991 by the Southwest Radio Church. And I don't know if you can see it, but you can look at it later. It concerns a British helicopter called the Stinger, or the Sting. And the article says this: in the second chapter of Joel, the prophets describe a strange army that will move across the Middle East at the time when the day of the Lord is nigh at hand, Joel 2, verse 1. This army, according to Joel, will use fire that will desolate the land and turn faces of people black, Joel chapter 2, verse 6. Additional descriptions by the prophets indicate that the army will have the appearance of horses in advance with the noise of many chariots. Airplanes, smart bombs, nuclear missiles, and other items of modern warfare can be identified in the prophetic account of the war against Babylon by many nations in Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. And it uses this chapter as the background for that proof. It says, John was describing demons of a massive fleet of helicopters like the Sting that will be employed by the army of the Antichrist, by the beast, and we must admit that nothing could be closer than the description given by John than these strange new flying scorpions. Well, listen, they were demons. They were devils. They weren't British helicopters. And I'll give you one more illustration. This is the court record from the story of Charles Manson. Do you know who Charles Manson is? Charles Manson was a man who was responsible for sending people out to commit two terrible murders in 1969, two mass murders in August of 69. He got the idea, are you ready? Through studying Revelation chapter 9, the chapter we just studied before we went away. Manson saw himself, according to the court records, as the fifth angel in verse 1 of chapter 9, who would be given the key to the bottomless pit. According to the court records, Manson believed that the locusts in that chapter were the Beatles, the English musical group, and that their music was actually the breastplates, the guitars they were carrying, and that they were men, but they had hair like women. He also believed, too, that the horses they rode were the dune buggies that were in the Beatles movie, and that the smoke and the fire and the brimstone that come out of their guitars is what was mentioned in Revelation chapter 9. All the great lyrics to their songs. And it continues on. He thought the bottomless pit was Death Valley, and that's why he took the people out to Death Valley, and they camped there for the purpose of finding the bottomless pit, which he thought was there in the desert in Death Valley. And it was from Death Valley that he sent his disciples into California to murder and kill. Now, I say that to you not to get you scared or not to make you nervous, but to tell you this. We can't take Scripture out of context, and we can't add modern-day technology into Scripture just to prove a verse that we're trying to say because it's prophecy. If it said they were demonic angels, then it was demonic angels. If it says horses, when Christ comes back on a white horse, guess what? He's coming back on a white horse. In fact, every one of you in this room are going to ride a white horse if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior when you return with him from heaven. So work at studying the difference between symbolism and literal, and be faithful, very faithful, in your reading and in your devotions in the days to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us. We thank you for the early hour and what we have learned. We thank you for this hour. We pray you would be with Pastor as he brings forth his message in the main hour of the service. We ask that you would give him clarity of thought and clarity of mind. We ask that you would protect he and his family as they travel at the end of the week. Watch over them. May he find himself safe in the arms of Jesus and his family also. May you just watch over them, keep them safe. Thank you for all that you do in our life, and we ask today more than anything that, one, we would be more faithful in studying and reading the Word of God, and number two, we would understand it more, and finally, we would teach it and we would speak it to others around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.